Remain standing as we read God's word that you will find in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 through verse 23. Hear the word of the living God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. As we have gathered here, O Lord, as your living church, praising your holy name, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the true teacher, would come, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word, that we would remember who our God is, who our Savior is, and what our task is in this world as your church. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Today's message is titled, Jesus' Saving Power Displayed Through His Church. Now, I know that this particular Sunday, Christians all over the world are remembering the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not one who necessarily feels compelled to observe a church calendar, but every day, every Lord's Day, is a day that we glorify, recognize the risen Christ, every Lord's Day. And so we understand that as we celebrate the risen Lord, we got to ask a question, and some have asked this: how do we know that everything that the Christian believes is true? How do we know that Jesus is risen? How do we know that he died for our sins? Well, the answer is really simple, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3 says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So what is the evidence for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? The evidence is the Word of God, the Scriptures. That is our evidence. The veracity of the Scriptures, though it was witnessed by eyewitnesses, over 500 saw Jesus after his resurrection, the apostles, and then Paul. But he says, even though men have witnessed this, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 mentions that great portion of scripture. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, mainly referring to the transfiguration where they saw the glory of Jesus manifested among them. We were eyewitnesses of that majesty. But notice what Peter says in that text. He says, but we have a more sure word of testimony. The Scriptures of the prophets that were given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is a more sure testimony. So our confidence, brethren, is this, right here. This is our confidence. This is why we believe everything to be true. He was buried, he died and was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And you remember what Jesus said to Thomas, who said, I won't believe that he's been raised from the dead unless I can put my hand into his hands and in his side. I won't believe. And of course, Jesus shows up on a first day of the week, as he did after his resurrection. And he said, Thomas, here, put your hands in mine and in my side. See and believe. But then he says, Thomas, blessed are those who have never seen and yet have believed. We believe because the scriptures tell us so. That is our authority. And it is a more sure word than any eyewitness testimony. So what we're going to do and focus on today's message is Jesus's saving power displayed through his church. Now, last week, we looked at that great messianic Psalm 110, as you recall. And it primarily focuses upon that kingly office of Jesus Christ. The scripture says he's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's king. Psalm 110 stresses that kingly office of Christ. Now we saw in that great text that the scripture says the Lord God, the Father, said to my Lord, which is Jesus, we know from the scriptures, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we noted last week, there are two ways in which Jesus, as king over all the nations, deals with his enemies. The first way is he will literally destroy them if that is his desire to do. And we saw that all those nations who refuse to bow to King Jesus, as Psalm 2 says, then who refuse to pay homage to him, they will perish in the earth if they do not obey him. So Jesus, King Jesus, sometimes literally destroys people off the face of the earth. But then we saw in Psalm 110 that there's another way in which Jesus deals with his enemies and brings them into submission to himself. And that is, as Psalm 110:3 says, remember, it says that the king stretches forth his scepter, which is a symbol of kingly power. And he says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. And we looked at that glorious part of Psalm 110. And the scripture clearly affirms that when there are those who were formerly enemies of Christ, that when Christ reconciles them to himself, they are no longer enemies. They are reconciled to a holy God. And we saw last week, not only reconciled, they're made sons and daughters of the king. What more glorious thing can there be? So whereas the wrath of God is the most terrifying force in the universe in one sense, in another sense, the power of the Holy Spirit is the greatest power in the universe in order to raise dead sinners to life. Now, isn't it a magnificent thought to understand that when Jesus Christ goes to save sinners, there is no power on this earth that can stop it. No power can do it. No ruler, no dictums of tyrants can stop Jesus to save those who are his from given to him by the Father from the foundation of the world. No power on earth can stop it. As Psalm 110:3 says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. The Reformed faith, commonly known as Calvinism, has always taught what we say in theology as divine enabling. That is, when the Holy Spirit changes a man's heart from stone to make it fleshly, and when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the gospel, when the scripture says the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:3 says he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they cannot see the glory of Christ. But Paul says when we preach that times that the gospel then is opened, is revealed to these peoples whose eyes are open. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes, because the Holy Spirit has enabled them to see so that they freely embrace Jesus Christ. What I want to focus on today is that glorious truth as revealed in Scripture, that the bride of Christ, his church, we are the bride of Christ. We are his church. And that we, as the church, we're going to see in our text says here, and we'll look at other texts, that we are the very means, we are the mechanism by which Jesus Christ primarily uses to bring people out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's not bound to us, but the scripture reveals this is the mechanism that he normally uses. And one of the great texts that we saw here and we read is Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Now, as you look at this text with me, you're going to see that it first emphasizes the surpassing greatness of the power of God to the church. The great power of God is manifested to his church in three special ways here, it says. Well, first, they have experienced the new birth. That's the surpassing greatness of his new birth. And it says here that they have been transformed by the power of God. The living God has transferred them out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. It takes the power of God to raise the spiritually dead from their sins just as much as it takes God to raise the men physically from the dead. You might think, come on. I mean, that's an incredible thing, God to raise someone physically from the dead. That's a miracle. Well, do you think it's any less incredible when the scripture says, according to Isaiah, all our sin, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? And no one takes hold of him. It says, no one arouses himself to take hold of him. And the only way you and I, anybody could ever take hold, ever confess the Lord Jesus as Lord, is if he opens your heart, opens your eyes to see. If you're spiritually dead, you're dead. It is an incredible thing for God to open men's eyes to see the truth. Let's don't minimize that. And so we see that the power of God, secondly, is manifested to his church, that he continually sanctifies his church through the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we see here that the church receives power to preach and to bear witness of the gospel. Now, the greatest emphasis is that third aspect, that the power of God in this text is that he grants to the church by the risen, enthroned Christ to do an amazing thing. The Father, it says here in our text, has bestowed to the Son, who is far above all rule and authority, the text says. And the greatest emphasis is on that enthronement of the risen Christ. The Father, it says here Verse 22, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that, remember, that takes us back to Psalm 2, remember? Psalm 2, verse 6 says, I have installed my king on my holy mountain Zion, and I have given all the nations to him as his inheritance. So this is what we're seeing here taught in Ephesians 1:22 is consistent with Psalm 2. It is consistent with Psalm 110. All the word of God is one marvelous, intertwined, glorious truth. It is consistent also with Daniel 7. Let me just read Daniel 7 to you, verses 13 and 14. That's a glorious promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Daniel 7, beginning to read at verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So what we see here is that glory, dominion, and power was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. And that was given to him as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. Quoting, Peter says, Psalm 110, it's fulfilled today in your midst. What you saw in the Holy Spirit being poured out, when you heard the gospel preached in your own language from wherever it was gathered in the known world, you were seeing King Jesus working and bringing his people to saving faith. Now the text explains here in Ephesians 1 that the Father has put all things under the Son's feet, and he did so by making Jesus over all things. And notice what the text says, to the church. To the church, he's made him head over all things. The church, we know from Scripture, is the spiritual body of Jesus, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ that fills the earth, in terms of Christ's mediatorial work. The great commentator Matthew Henry, in speaking or writing about Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, here's what Matthew Henry says. And yet the church is said to be his fullness, because Christ as mediator would not be complete if he had not a church. How could he be a king if he had not a kingdom? This, therefore, comes into the honor of Christ as a mediator, that the church is his fullness. End of quote. The church, Jesus, in his work as mediator, he submits to the Father, and the church, according to the Scripture, says it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wherever his church is gathered among the nations, you see Christ there. And the beauty of this passage is that Christ is Lord, defeating all of his enemies, we are told, remember, through the agency of what? Through the agency of his church. Through his church is how he's defeating his enemies. We've got to let that truth sink in. We are ordained as a tool of the Lord Jesus Christ in his spiritual conquest of the world, as we see taught in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 5 down through verse 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou should remember him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The writer of the book of Hebrews here is referencing a quote out of Psalm 8. And if you were to look at Psalm 8, it's that great messianic psalm, but it's a psalm that really carries forward the dominion mandate of Genesis 1, because it says in Psalm 8, talking about mankind is made in his image, male and female. And we, as his handiwork, were made a little lower than the angels. Now, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews is going to combine Psalm 8 here in Hebrews 5 to teach us a great truth. Now, first of all, in verse 5 begins with that transitional word, if you notice there, for. And the word for means it's mentioning something that's prior to it, that's transitioning over to it. What he's mentioning here is that in verse 5, this means that he's continuing the thought in the previous verses pertaining to the preached word preached by the apostles, who were testified by signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, this is the transition. The apostles, by various wonders, preached the word of God. And now he is tying together that great truth with Psalm 8. And so we see that Psalm 8, as we've already noted, carries forth the idea of the dignity of man made in the image of God. Now, we need to appreciate the thrust of Psalm 8, because Psalm 8 magnifies man made in the image of God, created as a vice regent, meaning a co-ruler. That's what God did in the Garden of Eden when he made man, Adam and Eve. He made them, in theological terms, it's referred to as, he made them vice regents, rulers under him, rulers under God. How? To rule the earth, to have dominion over all the animals. Man has that superior status. Now, the latter part of verse 8 here in Hebrews 2 tells us that he says we don't see all things subjected to him, that is man, yet. And verse 9 begins by saying, but we do see Jesus, who has been for a little while made lower than the angels. Now, how was Jesus made a little lower than the angels if he's the eternal God, one in equal power and glory with the Father? Well, in his being, that is true. But in his incarnation, Jesus put himself in subjection to his Father. He is the mediator. He is called, he's not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. And being incarnated as a real man, he, like us, is a little lower than the angels. What the text is saying, we don't see all things subjected to mankind yet, but we do see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, there is this interplay between man in Christ, understood as really redeemed man in Christ. So when you're looking at verse 8, you got to understand this. And the reason the writer of Hebrews brings this out is to stress this fact that we are, as the redeemed community, the redeemed man in Christ. Everything has not yet been subjected to redeemed man yet, but we do see Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We do see him. In this regard, this is why it's important to understand how this is tying in with Ephesians 1. As Ephesians 1:23 says, Jesus is the head of the church, a church which is, according to the scriptures, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the kingly priest of Hebrews 7. And it beautifully stresses here in Hebrews that his saints, the redeemed man in Christ, is a kingdom of priests as well. And we are the very mechanism by which Jesus is going to do his great work in the earth. So the amazing truth is that from his throne, right now, at the right hand of God the Father, King Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. He's been given dominion, power, and glory, as Psalm 2 says. And in from that exalted position, he is empowering his church, redeemed man in Christ, to do his great work in the earth. What do you think the Great Commission is all about? In Matthew 28, 18 and 20, after Jesus was raised from the dead, right before he was ascended to heaven, he meets with his disciples, and Matthew 28, 18 says, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. I have it all, every bit. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. So Jesus, who has all the power, has instructed what? His church, who is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So wherever the church is located, wherever the church goes, Jesus is going with them, assuring them that their task will be successful. So when the scripture talks about in Isaiah that one day that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Jesus is using his church, the fullness of him, as the head of that church. He is using us to accomplish that glorious fact. And as Isaiah 2 prophesied, he says, there's coming a day in the messianic realm, which we are living right now in the age of the Messiah. There is coming a day, it says in Isaiah 2, that all the nations will stream to Mount Zion, which is a term for the church. One day we ought to expect the nations coming to the church, to learn his ways. And when they come and they learn his ways, it says in Isaiah 2, it says in that day, it says they will beat their swords into plowshares and they will learn war no more. Now you may be sitting here thinking, John, I just don't see how that is possible. You know what? It doesn't matter what you and I believe. This is all that matters right here. What does God's word say? What is the word prophesied? What did they prophesy? Is it going to happen or not? 7 centuries went by when Isaiah gave his prophecy about the coming Messiah. 700 years, but it happened. And it will happen one day on planet Earth. And it will happen because of the power of the Holy Spirit upon his church. Oh, saints, you've got to understand, we are the mechanism through which that knowledge comes that will conquer the earth for Christ. We are the means that Jesus is going to use to subdue all his enemies. We are the means by which he's going to convert people in masses on planet earth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And let's begin reading at verse 13 through verse 17. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What we see in this text in verse 13 is the free offer of the gospel. Whoever calls upon the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's a given fact. Whoever calls on him will be saved. There's no inconsistency here in the Reformed faith, none whatsoever. We talked about earlier, remember, divine enabling. Anybody who calls on Jesus will be saved, the scripture says. And by the way, it says, remember what Psalm 110 says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. You see, in verse 14, it asks a very important question. And that is, how shall they call? I mean, anybody who calls him will be saved, but how will they call upon him whom they have not heard? It says, how will they call upon him, that is Jesus, whom they have not heard Jesus yet? And how shall they believe in him, that is, how will they believe in Jesus whom they've never heard of Jesus? In order to believe, brethren, you've got to hear Jesus. Not only with your physical ears, but you got to hear him in your heart. That's how you really hear Jesus. But you got to hear Jesus preaching to you if you're ever going to be saved. And without hearing Jesus, nobody can believe. None whatsoever. This is consistent with what Jesus said in John 10, 26 through 27. Here's what Jesus said. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. In their heart, they hear me calling to them, and they will follow me, no doubt about it. There is not one elect of God that will ever be failed to come to Jesus Christ. Every single one of the elect who have been foreordained before the foundation of the world, they will come to Christ at some point, without a doubt. And remember, what did Psalm 110:3, and I'm going to keep stressing that, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. They will volunteer freely, they will hear the gospel message, and they will say, I'm a sinner, and I will believe. What do you think happened on the day of Pentecost? We talked about that a week ago. What happened was, in Peter's sermon, the power of the Holy Spirit came to 3,000 Jews, and they said, "Brethren, what must we do?" It says they were stricken in the heart. They were brought to repentance. Who brought them to repentance? The Holy Spirit brought them to repentance. He's the one. They heard the voice of Jesus and they came. You see, unless one is Jesus' sheep, you cannot hear Jesus and you cannot come. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:47, he said to those who were mocking him, here's what Jesus said to them. He said there in that text, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." In other words, you're not one of my sheep, and that's why you're not hearing. If you were my sheep, you would hear me. But because you're not of my sheep, those in the council of God that he passed over, giving them over to the consequences of their sins. You know, it says here, when you hear Jesus, you will follow him. This is what the scripture says. It uses this phrase you'll find in the New Testament. They obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. What that means is they obeyed the call to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and call on his name. That's obeying the gospel. And Romans 14 continues to say, how shall they hear? How are they going to hear Jesus without a preacher? This is what the scripture says quite clearly. And Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 as applicable here to the preachers of the gospel of the New Testament. Men are not invested with power from on high unless they are sent by the sovereign King Jesus. And therefore, as the scripture calls them, they are called ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is an official representative of a sovereign, whether it's a king or it's a president or a body of believers. An ambassador is sent, and the ambassador doesn't give his own testimony. He's not to say anything of his own initiative. The role of an ambassador is only to say, "Thus saith the king," or "Thus says my country, this is our position." He's not to ad lib. He is only to say what he's been told to say. That is an ambassador. Paul uses that term as an ambassador several times in the scriptures, referring to his apostolic team. He calls them ambassadors of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Meaning that he says, we beg men to be reconciled to God. As an ambassador, Paul says, we are begging men to come to Christ and be reconciled. Whoever will call upon Jesus will be saved, the scripture says. And Paul says, we beg you in the name of Jesus, hear the voice of the King, repent and believe. As I said earlier, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:6-7, and it applies to modern day preachers. Isaiah 52:6 says this, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. And in verse 7, Isaiah 52:7, it says, how lovely are the mountains, are the feet of him who brings glad news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, saying to Zion, your God reigns. How clearer can it be, brethren? Jesus preaches through his preachers who are faithful to the scriptures. God is speaking, and when he sends out his preachers to preach, Here's what God is saying. I am here. I am here. And wherever the feet of those preachers go, God is saying, I am here, right here. I am here to save you from your sins. Call upon me, repent, and believe. I am here through my preacher, my ambassador. There is a word in the scripture that uses, refers to preachers besides ambassadors, and that is the word kerux. Kerux is a Greek word by which we can translate as preacher. A kerux is a herald who proclaims the word of the king. You may have seen some movies of medieval times. Hear ye, the word of the king. That was the herald giving a dictum from the king. Who are Jesus' preachers? Here I am, here I am. Believe on the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. Romans 10:17 simply reiterates the importance of verse 14, because it says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now listen to what Luke 10, let me read Luke 10:16. The context of Luke 10:16 is that Jesus has sent his apostles out to preach to the cities of Israel. And here's what he says, King Jesus, to his apostles. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. That is the scripture. I've mentioned this before. It used to bother me when I would go out and do evangelism, especially after I was an ordained preacher. For a short time, it bothered me if somebody rejected me. And then I realized, as I read the scriptures more, what the scripture says about the preacher. They're not rejecting me, so I didn't take it personally anymore. If they're rejecting me, I'm the herald. I'm the one bringing good news. I didn't have to show up, but I did. And the fact that I showed up is a privilege to you to hear this, because God didn't have to have his preacher come and talk to you. He didn't have to. And so I realized after a while, they're not really rejecting me. I'm not taking it personally anymore. Sadly, they're rejecting Jesus. And after all, lest the preacher get some exalted view of himself, you know what the term that Jesus gave to his preachers? He called them my little ones. My little ones. Now that keeps it should keep every preacher humble. The fact we are just Jesus's little ones. But Jesus says, if you don't listen to my little one who's brought you the word from me, you reject that little one, you have pronounced your own condemnation upon yourself. Since Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, wherever the feet, that's why the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Wherever the preacher goes, whatever the means he goes, it's beautiful. Why is it beautiful? It's because the herald has the good news. The preacher has the good news. And you got to hear the preacher to hear Jesus, mostly. And so we see here that Jesus says his church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So wherever the preacher goes, to the remotest parts of the earth, Jesus is going, and Jesus is saying, I am here, I am here, hear me. Let me just conclude Some of you may have heard this. You actually got copies of this out in the narthex. Years ago, well, back in 2012, I wrote this book, Retracing the Beautiful Steps. My parents were from Wisconsin. My mother grew up on a little farm in Wisconsin. And my Aunt Lola, who became a Christian later in life, was there and found in a chest a handwritten diary. And it turns out her brother says, well, that's been handed down to me since I'm the oldest son for every generation for a while. And she read it, and what it was the diary, the preaching diary of my great-great-grandfather, William Otis. My mother was an Otis who became an Otis. A-U-D-I-S-S was my great-great-grandfather. I read the diary, and one reason I wrote the book is because I wanted to put and keep for posterity his diary. So at the back of the book is his diary. Now his diary, all it is a preaching journal. That's all it is, a preaching journal. The Lord will save him in 1839. He'll start preaching the gospel in 1840. He will preach the gospel in England for 30 years. Then in 1871, will immigrate to America in 1871 with his wife and 10 children to Wisconsin. Hence, the farm there where my mother grew up. In 2004, I said, I want to know, because he was very specific in his diary where he went and what he preached. And I said, where are all these villages? On the internet, I found every single town he talked about. And he used to talk about where he'd go and preach. And I said, one day I'd like to go and retrace those steps. And in 2008, the Lord opened up the opportunity to go to England in a other way, and they will allow me to go retrace these steps. On the front cover here, this is an actual picture that I took of this little road in a field here. This is the road from Little Hale, H-A-L-E, to Sleaford. And in the diary, my great-great-grandfather would walk this road to go preach to Sleaford. And he would walk all these roads. And you know what's amazing? My aunt sent me an 1840 tithing map of Little Hale, H-A-L-E. I took a 2008 Google Earth picture of Little Hale, and you can take that 2008 and superimpose it on the 1840 map, and it has not changed in 167 years. The fields are still there. The road has only been paved, but the infrastructure has not changed in 167 years. And so he would record. You know, I realized for the longest time, you heard of circuit rider preachers. Well, to be a circuit rider preacher, often you had to have a horse. He didn't have a horse. I found out, researching in that period of time, it cost an annual year's income for the average person to buy a horse. He couldn't afford a horse, so what did he do? He walked. And for 30 years in England, he records, I walked 10,540 miles taking the everlasting gospel to these little hamlets. And so what I did, I went and I retraced his steps, looked at the towns where he went, and then lo and behold, the chapel into which he preached most was still there after 160 years. And I will go into that chapel, and the pulpit was still there 160 years later. And the chapel had not changed, seated 60 people. And the pulpit's still there. And I made an arrangement to preach there, and they let me preach there. So 160 years later, from a sermon that my great-great-granddaddy preached, I preached from the same pulpit he preached from. And there was a family Bible there that he had to use, because I saw that in 1870 there was a baptism. So before he immigrated, he's the one that wrote that entry in this Bible that was on the pulpit. And I remember preaching, you talk about an uncanny feeling. When somebody gave me a key to that chapel and I opened that door and I walked in and I saw that pulpit, I just couldn't believe what I was entering and what God was allowing. So I preached on generational faithfulness. And there was a little group gathered because they heard that I was coming. And I said, you know, the Bible talks about how men, parents will shoot their children into the future as arrows. And I said, my great-great-grandfather shot an arrow that has traversed the great ocean and has landed back in this pulpit in the presence of his great-great-grandson. And the gospel he once proclaimed, I have come again to tell you the good news. Wherever we go, we preach that word and salvation is there. You know, I don't have to tell you that we live in unprecedented times. We are a nation that deserves to be judged, and God is judging us. King Jesus is terrifying his enemies, mostly, I think, by giving them over to their fears. Oh, but King Jesus is making his harvest ready to be picked. And we've got to take advantage of this. Remember, we are his church right here. And wherever it's gathered, we are the fullness of him that fills all in all. And to us has been given the privilege to take the word of the King to the nations. It is a privilege, brethren, and we need to do it. The fields are ever ripe to harvest. And so we've got to prepare ourselves for the great task. And let us pray that as a result of all of this, there will come a revival that we have not seen in our lifetime. That is what we have to pray for. We are the mechanism by which he's going to use. Let us pray. Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah that you are the King. Hallelujah that you are risen today, that you are enthroned today on high. Hallelujah that you are using your church to accomplish your will in the earth and subduing your enemies to yourself. Oh Lord, give us the faith to believe this. Give us a heart of earnest prayer to pray for it to happen. For you told the prophet of old, in the encouraging us to pray, that you have said to us, give me no rest. You have said, oh God, until I make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So today, as the gathered church here in this small place, we call upon you, O Lord. We call upon you, and we will give you no rest until we see multitudes coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to that end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When we come to the Lord's table, remember what is the assurance that Jesus died for our sins? According to the scriptures. And so we believe. How do we know? You see, this is a means of grace. It's a means of grace only if Jesus is risen from the dead. Is it a means of grace? Because as 1 Corinthians 15 says, if he's not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain. It's useless. Because if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, there is no hope. There is no ministering to us. There's no means of grace if he's not risen today. None whatsoever. And so what makes this a genuine means of grace is the fact that Jesus lives and intercedes on our behalf. And today, when you take this meal by faith, you are testifying, I believe what the scriptures say, that he died for my sins. I believe what the scripture says, that he is risen and he makes intercession for me. I believe all these things, and I will go forth rejoicing. This is not a Presbyterian meal. This is a Christian meal. And anyone who has been baptized in the name of the triune God, has professed the Lord Jesus Christ, and is a member in good standing with a Bible-believing church, you are welcome to this meal, and we encourage you to partake. So let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this sacrament. Oh Lord, we testify, according to the scriptures, you have been crucified for our sins, and you have been raised for our justification. We magnify your name. Bless all of these here who have gathered, who love you. Encourage them and send them forth today hopeful, and use them as the means to subdue the nations to yourself. We ask for the glory of Jesus. Amen.